I can hardly wait till we shout ourselves hoarse, if that's possible in heaven, in praise to Christ, and he's finally recognized for who he is and what he's done by every voice in all the universe. It will be an awesome thing. In the meantime, we not only live in a difficult world with difficult people, we live with ourselves. We find that our greatest problems tend to rise from there. We certainly saw that in Genesis chapter 34 as we looked at life without God. I mean, you don't expect to find in the account of the patriarchs an entire chapter in which God's name does not appear once. And it was instructive to us that in such a chapter, you basically had hell on earth break out. Not just among pagan people, but within a family that had been graced with the blessings and promises of God. We saw in Jacob's daughter Dinah, reckless liberties that set up the whole chain of events, tragic chain of events recorded in chapter 34. We saw among the pagans an abusive desire and greed that dictated how they did things. If they wanted it, they did what they had to do to get it. We saw in Jacob's sons an angry vengeance that took not just justice into their own hands, but gave vent to their anger way beyond the bounds of what was righteous. And then we saw in Jacob, pretty much from beginning to end, a sort of passive leadership that is so easy to drift into as those that are tasked with leading their families. So easy to drift into when we backslide from our walk with God. Life without God. How in the world does a family blessed by God, the way Jacob's family has been blessed, end up in such a tangle of troubles? And yet when we look at their tangle of troubles, we realize that while the specifics might be different in our lives, the class of sins are the same. We really saw a portrait of us whenever we stray from God. They were living a life as if God did not exist, as if God had not done anything in their lives, as if they had no obligation to Him. And so we asked the question, what or who can extricate them from this death spiral? And really the title of the message gives us the answer. If this is the kind of trouble we end up in when we experience life without God, then obviously God is the answer. God alone. And so it's not surprising then that we see the very first verse of chapter 35, the beginning of the rescue, we see God. Follow with me as I read. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." That's going back a number of years. "So Jacob said to his household and to all that were with him, 'Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone.' So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings that were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, the terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people that were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, God of the house of God, because their God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Alon Bakuth, Oak of Weeping. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padam Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. This chapter is a chapter of grace. It's a chapter of recovery, of hope, of purpose. Jacob and his family are getting back on track, and we ask, why? What made the difference? God. God is back in their lives, and that changes everything. They have traveled back to Bethel, house of God, back to God, back to God's intervening grace, back to God's promises, back to the devotion to God that Jacob vowed long ago when he fled from Esau and God made himself known to him in the middle of the night, back to Bethel. What Jacob and his family needed is what we need. We find two themes woven together in this section of Scripture. We find a theme of consecration as Jacob, in a multitude of ways, shows his renewed trust in God and his commitment to God's purposes in his lives. The second theme is a theme of confirmation, a confirmation of God's grace by God himself. I debated which to cover first because they're inseparable. The consecration flows out of the confirmation, and the consecration, as one commits himself to God, he finds renewed confirmations. They're woven together. Obviously, God making the first move. What I'm going to do this morning, as we look at back to Bethel, back to God, back to having the relationship with God that he has designed us to have, I decided we would cover consecration first and then drill down to the reason for it, the motivation for it, the power for it. And that is confirmation. God's confirmation of his grace to us, his intervention in our lives. Before we go further, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, now I ask that you would speak through your word. I am only your messenger. And what makes the message worthwhile and powerful and life-changing is not me, but that this is your word. So, Father, I pray that by the power of your Spirit and to the glory of your Son, you would open hearts and minds, and these truths would take root in our lives and bear fruit to your glory. Lord, I pray specifically for those that have strayed far from you, some who have never entered a relationship with you at all. They have not trusted you yet. They don't have life from God yet. They're still studying you as if from outside the room or at a distance. God, speak to them. Help them see. Help them to develop a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. Help them to develop a deep dissatisfaction with their sin and their separation from you. Help them long to know you. Help them see Christ as their only bridge to you. And help them grab hold of Him that He might save them. Lord, I pray for those who, like Jacob, have put their trust in you. And you've begun that transforming work. But Lord, you know us. You know how quickly we turn aside. You know how forgetful we become. So Lord, I pray that even if we deviated but a step, you might draw us back to you. I pray that if we've gotten ourselves into a tangle of troubles, a tangle of thorns that have us trapped, Lord, help us see the way back to you. And may we go out from this place with fellowship restored because of the work of your Spirit in our lives through your word. Lord, in Christ's name I pray. Amen. First, consider with me this morning the interwoven theme of Jacob's consecration to the Lord. And of course, we're looking at this as emblematic, as representative of any believer's consecration to God and what it would involve. His consecration, that demonstrating a real trust in God. Sometimes we think of faith merely as assent to facts, what we know about God. And yet we've learned that saving faith and sanctifying faith is a faith that leans hard on God, a faith that gets into the boat, not just knows the boat exists, a faith that trusts in the Lord, that relies on Him. And in that reliance is a submission to where He wants to take us and what He wants to do with us. And so we find this consecration, a renewal of faith in the Lord. And the first lesson that we learn from verse 1 is to remember God's rescue of you. To remember God's rescue of you. It might have been 5 or 35 or 65 years ago. But if you ever forget that you are a rescued person, you will lose your sense of consecration to the Lord. God said to Jacob, verse 1, "Arise, go to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there." And he doesn't stop with those words. "Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." He's reminding Jacob that when Jacob's running from Esau with no thought of God, sleeping, it was God who broke into his life. It was God who rescued him. It was God who made commitment first. It is God that drew him. Remind yourself of how God rescued you. How He opened your eyes when you once were blind and could not see. How He revealed His truth and turned your heart. Remind yourself of the individuals He providentially brought into your lives that had a connection with your soul and were able to give credibility to the gospel. Remind yourself of the direction you would have gone, what you would have been. Never forget what you were. Never forget what you would be if God had not intervened. You know, many of us came to Christ when we were very young. And I think for a while, we tend to give testimonies like this. "I never was really that bad of a kid because I got saved so young. And so, you know, God saved me, and that's, you know, I've been a Christian ever since, and, you know, doing the church thing, doing what I do." The longer you live, the more you'll find out that you were a very bad kid. That you just hadn't had opportunity. That you just didn't have an ability. What you find the older you get is that if you gave vent to who you really are naturally, you'd be exceedingly corrupt, exceedingly wicked, exceedingly hurtful to those around you. It flashes out from time to time in your angry words and murderous spirit. It dawns on you when you feel your flesh rise up and desire what you know categorically God forbids. It shows up when you taste what the world offers and you find you hunger for more. It demonstrates itself in relationships that are marred because in your moments when you haven't been vigilant about whether your speech and your attitude and your actions are really in line with God's will for you, you have done things that have hurt people deeply. But for God's rescue, we would have no hope in this life or the next. Remember God's rescue of you. This is what drives consecration. This is where you have to start. This is why we celebrate the Lord's table. This do in remembrance of me. Remember that I had to rescue you with my own blood. Remember that you're standing with God. It's only on my perfect merits, the merits of Jesus Christ, your Savior. Remember that for all your years of sanctification and trying to live for God and trying to hold the standard, you're still a wicked, vile sinner apart from God's grace, deserving of God's wrath. Remember that it took the blood of the God-man to rescue you. Remember that God made the first move. While we were enemies, Christ died for us. And let that seep into your heart and build gratitude in your soul and humility and love. Remember God's rescue of you. And then throw away your idols. You have God. You don't need something else in his place. Verse 2. So Jacob said to his household, to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. We serve idols. It has an effect on us. It corrupts us. Then let us arise and go to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Archaeological digs have found amulets and various kinds of jewelry dedicated to the moon god. Other kinds of gods. And Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. Now, this is an eye opener. This is surprise. God has just lift the cover off of a deeper problem than just the relationship problems that we saw in chapter 34. Idols. Idols in Jacob's family. Idol worship in the one family on earth that God is dealing with. Idols in the family through whom the Messiah is going to come. We know that Rachel had stolen Laban's household gods. Is it possible she never got rid of them? Maybe the metal was too valuable. It was too precious a commodity. Maybe over time she had started to use them. They're utter idols from the land they came from, the land they live in. Of course, they had many servants in their company as well as family members, and they are called foreign gods. There were also the spoils of their sinful plundering of Shechem. Shechem was a pagan city. It was a pagan area. And when they plundered that city, part of what they plundered would have been idols. In fact, people tended to, the most valuable objects would have been related to idolatry, just like when you go into a museum today, much of the art was actually art done in honor of false gods. What do we learn from this? Not just that we need to throw away the idols, but that the idols are there. The fact is, when you squeeze God out of your life, like we saw in chapter 34, it leaves a vacuum that will suck in all kinds of dirt in God's place. I'm not talking about squeezing church out of your life, attending a worship service with the body of Christ church. Okay, that's important. But you can show up every Sunday morning and evening and have squeezed God out of your life. I'm talking about where God is not the driving factor in your living, where He's not really in your thoughts, where your meditation is rarely, if ever, on Him. You try to find your freedom and your satisfaction and your justice and your direction. Those are the areas that we looked at last week. You try to find your freedom, satisfaction, justice, and your direction without God. And you won't come up empty. You will come up full of the world's substitutes for God. And when you do, what happens is that you deposit your love and your trust and your life there. You give yourself to your idols in the way that only God deserves, trusting them, loving them, living for them. The problem is, the idols are what the scripture call no gods. They're called gods, but they're not. They're symbolic of gods that don't even exist. They are projections of your own heart desire. They are camouflaged, enlarged versions of you. What you want. And so you're always running. You're always trying to fill the void. You're always dissatisfied. You're always unsettled. Because man cannot live with the God-shaped void in his heart. And idols cannot fill the void. By nature, we are prone to idolatry. We think we would be secure. We think we would be happy. We think that life would have meaning if we only had more money or more things. We live so that we could have more pleasure, both pleasure that is allowed and pleasure that is not. And the pleasure that's not is particularly attractive to us because it's so much the forbidden fruit. We think if we had more independence, we would be happy. Or more control. Or more success. Or more recognition. Or more friends. Or more approval. Or greater ability. Or a better career. Sometimes we take good things and try to fill the God-shaped void with them. We live for our family. We trust our family. We love our family. We live for our family in a way that only God deserves. Sometimes it's comfort. But it all boils down to one thing. It's self. Trying to live for self, believing that somehow if I dictate the terms, if I get what I want, that then I will be happy, then I will be fulfilled, then I will achieve what life is for. because I'm driving it. It's counterintuitive to us to think that, no, I'm going to turn my back on self and I'm going to yield to God. That sounds like prison. That sounds like limitation. That sounds like saying no to all the happiness your heart desires. That sounds like slavery. And yet Christ will say, if you try to save your life for yourself, you'll lose it. It's when you lose your life for my sake that you find it. Now, why is that? Well, what match am I to God in terms of the ability to bless my life? What match am I compared to God in terms of wisdom as to what path to take? What match am I to God in terms of rewarding service rendered? What match can I make with God in terms of protection through the dangers of life? The idols and large versions of self are no gods. They are powerless to feed what I need. Tear down the idols. Throw them away. Bury them. Now, that's much easier to do with earrings and with sculptures than it is to do with the things those emblems represent. But never forget who God really is, and that serving Him is the best life you could possibly have. Then share your family, share your faith history. Verse 6, share your faith history. Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people that were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. It's not new that he's building an altar, but there is does appear to be an emphasis that now he's doing it in front of all these people. Jacob had firsthand experience of God's interventions, but his family and all the people that were with him needed tangible reminders of Jacob's true history. They needed to know that it was God that had made it all possible, the God of Bethel. They needed to know that he started as a fugitive with nothing but the clothes on his back and his staff. And now he leads a crowd of people. None of them would be there but for God's rescue of Jacob and his prospering Jacob throughout the years. They need to know that fundamental truth. Our purpose in this world is to pass on to others what God has done for us. They need to know that there's no explanation for where we are now but the grace of God in our lives. Our children need to know this. Our work associates need to know this. Our friends need to know this. There has to be some kind of public making God known as the rescue of our lives. Next, use your limited time on earth well. Use your limited time on earth well. Verse 8, and Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So she called its name Alon Bakuth, Oak of Weeping. Deborah lived about 170 years, not 10 years less than Isaac would, but she eventually died. We don't know anybody currently that's living that long. I think, what, 120s or something is what you hear about people in Siberia or certain particularly strong genetics. 170 years. Her faithful labors stretch across three generations. She likely served Rebekah with her children until Rebekah gave her to Jacob, or possibly until Rebekah died, of which we have no record in the Bible. Oak of Weeping. It's sad to see people who have had significant role in our lives pass on. But every funeral reminds us that our time on earth is limited. Use it well. Consecrate your moments and your days. Don't squander them. Use your limited time on earth well. Even if you have a long life, it's short. And it's meant to be used for God. And then finally, publicize or solemnize. I don't know. I'm struggling for the right words here. If you come up with a better one, you can email it to me and I'll put it in my notes for if I ever preach this message again. Publicize, solemnize your commitment to God. Jacob, verse 14, set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He had poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. It's going to be called that for centuries. A public sacrifice on an altar that would stand for years into the future. A way of letting your allegiance be known. When we establish patterns of worship, when we gather on a regular basis on the Lord's Day and do the ceremony of worship, the point of it is not that there's some kind of saving grace in the ceremony, but that the ceremony is meant to portray, to display a spiritual reality. You're trying to make it visible. You're trying to solemnize it, memorialize it. What I have to ask myself, what am I doing to make clear to others, living now and living in the future, that my life is about God? You know, a parent can do this as he lies down and rises up and walks in the way and talks with his children about loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and tries to demonstrate that. We do it when we set the patterns in our families of, yes, on the Lord's Day we worship. We don't give it to common pursuits. We demonstrate it when we set aside times of devotion to God. And we do it for our relationship, but we also are doing it so that those who know us know that we know God and God knows us. None of us are an island. And you know, this doesn't have to start when you finally get married and have kids. You know, what would happen if in elementary school your classmates knew? They knew that you love God because some of the things that you put into the cadence of your life, the things you talk about, the things you practice, the things that are important to you, the things you do publicly that display what you are privately. What would happen if in high school you helped arrange a prayer meeting of peers where you prayed for God's intervention in the lives of your classmates and in your own life? What would happen? I mean, you know, God is not just for grown-ups. And we all need these public, can we call them traditions, patterns, ways of solemnizing our relationship to God for the sake of others. Now, the consecration of ourselves to God would make no sense. It would have no strength, no motivation, but for God's continued confirmation of His gracious purpose in our lives. I mean, this passage is full of God's activity. And we're not going to take time to do it right now, but you might want to take this passage later on this week and just look for the verbs where God is the subject of the verb, where God's doing the acting. When I started writing it down, I couldn't believe it all fit in this few verses because it is just chock full of God's activity, His acting and references to His acting in the lives of others. It is what prompts Jacob's renewed consecration. It's what started Jacob tracking toward God in the first place. It is now what renews Jacob's consecration. All of the categories that we look at of God's confirmation are because of God's grace. And certainly it could not be more clear than after a chapter like chapter 34. And so in our last few minutes here, I want to look at God's confirmation of his grace. It's why we have hope at all. Because our lives are full of forgetfulness, of backslidings, of sins and of troubles. And we need rescue, not just at our conversion. We need thousands of rescues throughout our lives. It's not just that God saves us and then after that we're on our own and it's a battle of the will of how much can you consecrate. That's not the way it works. We need God's continued gracious interventions. Or we end up in Genesis 34 and we stay there. So let's look at some of the things God does. First, revelation. Revelation, verse 1, God said to Jacob, arise, go to Bethel and dwell there. I mean, we're in chapter 34 and suddenly here's God talking again. He says, make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. God breaks through this tragic sin-burdened circumstance with a revelation that rescues. This is the story of Jacob's life. This is the story of human history. And this is the story of every single individual believer. God keeps calling us back to himself, keeps opening our eyes, keeps bending our ear, keeps breaking our will, keeps turning our steps toward him. I really believe we one reason we become so carnal is that we think that just because I turned to Christ when I was 4 or 24 or 34 years ago, that was just like, you know, one dose, one bath for the rest of my life. And I'm going to stay clean forever. God keeps work. We are being saved as well as having been saved. And we will be saved in terms of the final saving is complete. So you have God's revelation, God breaking through, God enlightening. Second, protection. Verse 5, as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. I mean, after this bloodbath from these two sons, don't you know there had to be a mob that wanted to string these guys out and wipe Jacob's whole clan out? God protected them from harm. Harm that the family deserved after the genocidal crimes against the Canaanites. God rescues us from destruction we deserve. Not just hell in the future, but even pain and suffering now. The pain and suffering he allows is for our good, but we do not suffer what we deserve. It is possible for God to do this justly because Jesus suffered the pain, suffering, and death we deserve. Jesus took our illnesses upon him. Jesus took what we deserved, not only on the cross, but through his life. So, you know, the answer, how are you doing today, you know, better than I deserve, is a good biblical answer. And it's good to remember God's protection. You know, Jacob testifies in verse 3. He wants to build an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress. He didn't just say answer to me, but he says, you know, this is God's pattern. And he has been with me wherever I've gone. God protection. And then we see God's grace in the transformation he's working in Jacob. He appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. God said to him, your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. If that sounds familiar, it ought to, because those are words like God gave Jacob after that night of wrestling with God at the brook Jabbok. And he's reminding him of this transformation. The transforming work of God sometimes sinks under the surface of our sinful behavior. But God reminds Jacob and God reminds us that we are what we are so far because of God's transforming work in us. and that there's more transforming to come. Jacob is Israel. And Jacob will be becoming Israel throughout his life. And then we see multiplication. And again, I would love to find a better word, but I was on the Asian word, so I had to have an Asian word. Multiplication, verse 11, God said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you. Kings shall come from your own body. It's a reiteration of the covenant that the Lord made with Abraham and Isaac. It seemed improbable when God first made these promises to Abraham that he would ever have a son and a nation. And then it became humanly impossible. And in the face of that human impossibility, God made good on his promise in the miraculous conception and birth of Isaac. In that one son rested the future of the entire human race. For not only had God promised nations and kings would come from Abraham, but that a certain offspring, a certain king would come in whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. Now that hope is extended through Jacob to his many sons, who will be the heads of the tribes of Israel, from which a dynasty of kings will come and ultimately the King of Kings. It is in Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the King, that we enjoy the blessings of God's promises to the patriarchs. These promises are ours through the offspring of Jacob. No wonder God calls himself here God Almighty, the source of abundant supply. And finally, habitation. Verse 12. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. Habitation. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He establishes the boundaries of nations and he gives kingdoms to whoever he will. The promised land was part of God's covenant to Abraham from the beginning. Abram went out with no idea where God would lead. He left what he had to go nowhere. He just trusted God. When his nephew Lot chose what appeared to be the best land for himself, God reiterated that all the land, east, west, north, south, would one day belong to Abraham's offspring. To this day, to this very week, nations seek to strip Israel of the land God gave them. But God rules. And they will fail. God has prepared a place for his people, not just a spot on earth. He's prepared a place for his people, Jew and Gentile. According to the scriptures, they will reign with him in an everlasting kingdom. They will rejoice in a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Jesus comforted his disciples with the words, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many dwellings. Sometimes we speak of a man without a country, no place he really belongs. That's the way we often feel. We are foreigners and we are pilgrims in this earth. We are living for another time and place. But we seek a city whose builder and maker is God. And he has prepared for us a country, an eternal habitation, safe from sin, from sorrow, from death, in his presence, where there is fullness of joy forevermore. Habitation is by God's grace. We need to go back to Bethel and consecrate ourselves in faith to this God and confirm in our hearts all the evidences of his grace to us. Let's pray. How far from Bethel are you this morning? You did take the trouble to be here, or your folks did. But where are you spiritually? And what has this text uncovered in your life in terms of your need and your relationship to God? Whatever you need to take care of, will you do that now? Maybe it's throwing away the idols. Maybe it's remembering God's rescue of you. Maybe it's committing to making public your faith and sharing God's intervention in your life. Maybe it's just that you haven't thought enough about all the ways God shows His grace to you. Why don't you take a moment and talk to the Lord, demonstrating your trust in Christ who fulfills the promises God made to Jacob. Let's do that right now. Father, thank you for your word. And I ask by the power of your Spirit, to the glory of your Son, you do your mighty work in us, so that our consecration is driven by the goodness and the power of God Himself. I pray this for the glory of Jesus Christ, and pray in His name. Amen.